going to transition quickly. Stay right where you are to a panel discussion to kind of wrap up our morning. So please be thinking of questions that you have from the three talks, from the prior panel discussion. Let them simmer just a little bit in just a couple of minutes. As soon as we get four chairs up here, we'll begin. And I'll come around with a microphone, so you just think of questions, and we'll get started. If our panelists would come on up, that'd be great. Mitch, Steve, BJ, and Wes. We're sticking with the professional system. Guys, this really is a time for you to just work out some of the things that you've been hearing, ask some questions, application questions, interpretational questions, places where you go for hope. And let's encourage one another with the thoughts that we have from all the good work that's been done and presented to us over these last couple of days. Who'd like to go first? There he is. Mitch.
Well, let me thank you, the four of you, for what you've done for us so far. Really appreciated it. I find when I go home from these things, very encouraged, lots of intention to do good work, but I tend to find that I am thinking of it as a mostly individual endeavor. And I wonder if you could speak to, Wes, I appreciated what you said about Sue towards the end of your talk. I wonder if the four of you could speak to the role of your church, your community of saints, in helping you fortify and sanctify your hope.
Absolutely central.
Yeah, so, as I mentioned in my talk, I think the way that we keep hoping in Christ from being just some vague, abstract 30,000-foot idea and really work it into the nooks and crannies of our lives such that it actually is helpful and actually works, is that we use the means of grace that Wes mentioned from Acts 2:42 that I referenced in my talk to keep that hope in front of us. So the Word, and when I talk about the Word, we sort of immediately think of our own personal quiet times. But that might be secondary to attending to the Word as it's preached in the context of the local congregation, prayer, obviously. But then I think the fellowship, as, again, Acts 2:42 references, we have to minister that hope to each other. There are going to be times when I'm more needful of you ministering that hope to me. And as we live life together, there are going to be times when you're more needful of me ministering that hope to you. So I think all these things, though, are how this whole idea really does keep this from being something that was nice to meditate on for a couple of days at Singing Hills, but doesn't actually get in our zip code. This is how it really does change our Monday mornings.
Yeah, I think it's the outworking of the one another commands. I think the devil wants nothing more than to have you isolated. I think that's the tendency in which we go. We struggle with the sin, and we convince ourselves that we need to work that out ourselves, and then after we work it out, then we'll share it with somebody else. And I think really that is the outworking of caring more about your reputation than your holiness. And I think it's the need for, I think, openness, honesty, transparency. I think what shocks me more than anything is you can have absolute great theology for other people, but it's often not helpful to you. So it's hard for us to speak truth to our own soul. A good brother of mine has an orientation, a phrase we like to use with one another, just puke it out on the table, which I think is absolutely critical because once it's out, so I just think we're like a shaken Coke bottle and it's all messed up inside and we can't see clearly. And I think once we're willing to care more about our holiness than our reputation, then we can be open, honest, and transparent. We can share that with somebody else. And then even our own good theology is helpful once we can see it in front of us, but being with a good brother that we trust, them hearing the honest truth of where we're at and where we're struggling, I think then they can speak truth to that. But I think it's fighting against the devil's lies that you should work it out in your own and trusting that you need good brothers in your life, good sisters in your life. I think your wife should be a great accountability partner to us. And so trusting the Lord with that.
Yeah, that all sounds good. I do think there's a danger there. You know, all this transparency is great, but it can come back to bite you. So we have to be willing to create a safe environment where you're allowed to fail, and your puking it out, as Steve said, doesn't come back in your face, because someone then remembers that and uses that against you. So I do think there's growth for the body to be able to help itself, so that, and that's why we probably tend to just have a few that we share those kinds of things with, or our spouses. But I think that's the way we need to be moving, is we're increasingly bearing one another's burdens, which I think in that context has to do with our stumblings, our sin. It's not just, could someone help me move? And doing that in a way that we know won't come back to bite us. So I think there's growth to be had there, Steve, but there's work to be done.
Steve, is that good? Follow-up question. Shrink that down from church. How does it work to fortify, fix this hope within marriage? How does it work within your spouse relationship or your spouse relating to you? Do you see any specific things there that are helpful?
I think it helps to remember that you're first brother and sister. The marriage relationship is extremely transient. You know, you lived a certain portion of your life, you weren't married. You may end up living a portion of your life on the other end where you're not married. We're first and foremost brother and sister in Christ. And so I think having the mindset, you know, especially in a complementarian scenario, husbands can get kind of be bullies. They can pull the authority card out, the submission card out, and they're not really working with a sister in Christ. So I think having the construct that our wives are first and foremost our sisters, and we're working together to get each other to heaven. That's really the mindset. I think that really helps this whole process, because now the footing is equal. And that seems to be the thrust of 1 Peter 5:7, talking about not having your prayers hindered because you're treating her as a joint heir of the grace of life.
Yeah. So the Hallmark Channel's out. That's not the right picture.
Well, and I thought Wes said it well. He said it quickly at the end, but Sue knew him best. So I think that's one of the joys of marriage. So if you have this cultivated brother-sister relationship that he's talking about, your wife does know you well. She is a trusted confidant, and there are patterns in our lives. So when you look at these lies, there's going to be certain lies that you're more prone to believe.
Yes.
And there's others that aren't really a struggle for you. Well, your wife gets to hear that. Like, she hears your heart, and she has the opportunity to speak truth to you, and she sees your patterns, and you see her patterns. And I think that's one of the blessings of marriage, is you have this person who's helping you with that right orientation. So there's a foundation that has to be laid there to reap the benefits of that.
So just to set the stage for that to blossom and flourish, we need to invite our wives to share with us if they see something that concerns them or they see opportunities for us to grow. We need to try to be humble when they do speak with us, because the very nature of sin is that we either hide it or admit part of it, but not all of it, or we get defensive and we don't want to admit any of it. And if we get defensive and that happens once, twice, thrice, then she's not going to want to do it again, because who wants to get bit? And so then we also need to be humble and confess our sin if we've been horsey or just jerks when our wives speak
horsey.
With us. Horsey, yeah. Where you go?
It's one of the dirty dozen.
Yeah, it's
a
dirty dozen.
It's not an adjective I use often.
Yeah.
Horsey.
Thank you. Next question. Hands are coming up now. Let's go here.
So I guess to follow up on that in the reverse, So we lose hope, but then how would you, like, what have you learned is helpful in giving hope to your wife or someone you're, you know, in that same kind of relationship? Just good practical counsel.
Could he repeat the question?
So what, just some good wisdom, some good counsel on how to give biblical hope to someone who is not, that's lost that hope. So we need it, but how can we give it in a way that's different than the world gives it?
Yeah.
I think just thinking about the gospel and what the gospel promises. So when I'm counseling a brother who's just thick in the mess of pornography and doesn't feel like he has any control over sin, keyword is their feel, and so remind him that he has power over sin, although he does not feel like he has power over sin, and to remind him that the gospel promises an increasing measure of self-control, thinking Galatians 5, fruit of the Spirit, self-control. So reminding somebody of the power of the gospel and reminding somebody, listen, I don't care what you feel like, and I understand you feel terrible right now and you feel like you're overwhelmed by this, but you do have power over sin according to Romans 5 and Romans 6, and the gospel promises you an increasing measure of self-control. So let's believe the promise of the gospel, let's not believe the lies of the devil, and then let's take appropriate steps to try to move forward. So it's putting before them gospel hope over and above everything.
Yeah, and just jumping on BJ's comment there, I think Romans 6 is really helpful, right? 1 to 11 gives you your identity in Christ, then 12 is the therefore. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you obey its lusts. So recognizing and remembering your identity, who you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, is what's critical to therefore put sin to death. I interpreted John's question as relating to marriage.
Yeah, I thought so too.
So if I think about it from that perspective, the two words that come to my mind are proactive and reactive. And so I think the way you asked the question, it sounds like, well, what do you do when you're in this situation and reacting to it? And I think one of the best things that we should do strategically as men is be proactive to be in the Word with our wives. So I think we should be reading regularly with them, interacting on the glorious truths of the gospel, praying with them, sharing one another's prayer requests and burdens and struggles. So I think that gives you a wonderful platform so that when you or her lose their way, now you've already got all of that fodder and things that you're already interacting on and praying about to draw on, rather than nothing, and then suddenly we're going to react and try to help her see rightly something. I think that's a far harder task. So the strategy would be to be proactive in all of those interactions.
And in that, Steve, you would be assuming that the husband would be in the Word for himself and seeking to grow in the Lord Jesus on his own, because how could he be helpful to his wife if he's not seeking the Lord on his own?
Right.
Yeah.
I think the two words that come to my mind when I think about giving hope to my wife is infrequent and careful. Now, you might think from that my wife is touchy. She's not. Anyone that knows her would never describe her that way. But she is a woman, and I think we can, if we're relating to her, to a woman, like we relate to a man, we're in trouble. They are the weaker vessel. They're fragile. They can't take much. And teachable moments, just walk away from them. They're not helpful. They're not helpful. They'll harm your marriage. Walk away. You got to know when to hold them. You got to know when to fold them. No teachable moment. So I think it has to be very tactically shrewd, because there's a limited capacity there. Whereas we want to be ones that she can just wail on and it's no problem. You know, she can just bludgeon us and it's like, I'm still not getting it. Hit me one more time.
John, is that good? You know, one more thing that came up in our prayer time last night as a group, trying to start that interaction with your wife if you're not already doing that. Yeah, be proactive, but if you're just getting started, one of the guys in our group, newly married, says, well, it kind of feels awkward. We're both trying, husband and wife, but there are really awkward moments and trying to tell each other, you know, what we think the Bible means and how we're applying it to our lives. And we just determined that awkward isn't bad or wrong. It's just awkward. And the more you work at it, the more you continue to persevere in that, it'll get less awkward and more helpful. But it's worth the hard work. Another question. There was a hand in the back earlier. I'll get there. Thank you, brother.
So my question is, as I've listened to this topic of keeping hope and all the great talks on it, is that something that's consistent is that it takes work, right? It takes effort, it takes energy, it's an engaged walk, it's fighting the fight of faith, it's a race with endurance. And as I think about my past year, I just see myself mismanaging that, not exercising the self-control. And so my question would be, what has helped you men in your walks to endure? What has helped you to be self-controlled, to persevere? What does that look like, whether it's a practice or a verse or a mindset? Just because I know I need a kick in the butt in that direction.
So one of the things that's been particularly helpful to me and that I've counseled other men to do is, I could give you a number of them, but one of the things that's been particularly helpful is in my Bible reading, I try to approach the scriptures and ask the Lord to give me eyes to see Christ. He's the one whom my soul loves. The scriptures herald Christ from beginning to end, and he's the one that my soul is satisfied by ultimately and most fully. And so, you know, we can kind of approach Bible reading as a duty, as a box-checking sort of thing, and we've missed it. It's a delight when it's a means toward the end of communing with the one whom my soul loves. And so one of the things that's been helpful for me, Ryan, is asking the Lord. I sometimes will pray the line from John 12. We wish to see Christ, they said. They came to Jesus, sir, we would, or to the apostles, we would see Christ. So I pray that, Lord, I would see Christ in the Word. Would you help me to see Christ? And so that's pretty simple, but it's been very helpful for me. Just whatever reorients my gaze onto Christ.
And Ryan, I understand your question to be essentially asking how tips to how to improve self-discipline or self-control? Was that?
Yeah.
But towards the effect of keeping our hope in Christ.
Yeah. Okay.
So what's your answer?
I don't disagree with anything Mitch said. I do want to nuance one piece in that I think feelings are a really funny thing, and they're really... We can't proactively determine what we will feel. We can go to bed one night feeling fine and know what's on the agenda for the morning and for the day, and then wake up the next day and feel really off and maybe even depressed and maybe like we don't want to engage. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book Spiritual Depression, which is one of the few books that I've read twice and I'm considering reading a third time because it's just so helpful, has a whole chapter on feelings, and he says, oh, the woe, oh, the despair, oh, the pain. Because we don't know how to handle our feelings. And so I would just say, if you're feeling like you're not desiring Christ, don't let that lack of a feeling and fear of reading your Bible becoming a box checker type thing, don't let that fear or that lack of feeling keep you from doing what you know you need to do, which is to read the Word and to pray. So sometimes I find that brothers are like, well, I'm not feeling it. I just don't feel close to Christ, and I don't just want to do this legalistically. So so I'm like, listen, you need the Bible and prayer like a sick person needs chicken soup. I don't care if you don't want it. Like, you need it to help you think rightly and feel rightly. And the more you think rightly and do rightly, the more you will ultimately feel rightly. So let doing the right thing with the right goal in mind be what you lead with, and then trust that the feelings will follow. Yeah.
I don't disagree with anything that BJ said, but I'd like to nuance it a little. I think, and I know BJ would agree with this, while you're pressing forward, doing what you know is the right thing to do. And this, Ryan, is my answer to your question. I'm trying to also actively repent of not having my hope in Christ. Because I know if I'm desiring other things, if other things have me preoccupied, you know, if I'm more excited about Ohio State than I am about Jesus, as stupid as that is, it has to be attacked. It has to be repented of. If emotionally I get more excited about some event on the schedule than I am about Jesus Christ, I have to be repenting of what's really an adulterous relationship. It's really a spiritual case of infidelity. And that discipline will ultimately shrivel up if I don't, try to, it's because it's a tactic. So I've got to, as Mitch said, so I've been finding that I've been trying to identify those false loves more clearly and to take them head on and say that this is nothing but spiritual adultery. That's all it is. And I know God wants to help me with that, so I know that's a good prayer.
That's
so,
a good word. Yeah.
So just to follow up on what you just said, how would you go about that, trying to identify those false loves? So sometimes I'm just thinking the difference between you knowing your heart well, so that whole process, and having blind spots that you don't see well. Yeah. So how do you attack? Those are two different categories.
Well, I do think, ironically, it does come back, do I want to read the Word? You know, I need to press forward, but am I drawn to that? Am I drawn to prayer? Do I want to go to church? Now, you know, as ministers, church is a huge responsibility, and yet we should also want to go there and participate. So I'm looking at sort of, it's an emotional index a little bit for me, and I'm trying to say, because I know I have the capacity to get excited about things, all kinds of things. Am I not feeling that way toward Jesus, toward a person? I guess another way would be, how are you feeling toward your wife? And you know, if you're not excited about your wife, even if you're not excited about another woman, there's problems if you're not excited about your wife. And it's kind of, I don't know, it seems pretty subjective to me, but you kind of know, you know, it's not right. I'm not really thrilled, you know, I'm not rejoicing in the wife of my youth, as Proverbs exhorts us to do. I'm not intoxicated with her love. Okay, there's a problem. I gotta go after that because I'm just not feeling right. And I know that probably sounds terribly subjective, but I'm trying to apply that same idea to how I'm feeling about this person named Jesus.
Well, I think it's important because it recognizes that our hearts are not static or neutral. And I think we assume that our hearts are neutral and that if we're not doing anything, as Christians, I mean. So I think we assume that our hearts are in neutral, that we're justified, and that we're saved, and so therefore we're in neutral and we're not doing anything bad. Mm-hmm. But if we aren't actively pursuing and leaning into our relationship with Jesus Christ, we're actually setting ourselves up for failure and for our hearts to love something that they shouldn't love.
Right.
Because our hearts are going to latch on to something.
Yeah.
They just are.
Which is kind of the gist of Piper's book, Desiring God.
Yeah.
He's moving us continually in that direction.
So I'm just saying, you asking, you know, with those emotional indicators, that's really important because it's based upon this assumption that, yeah, our hearts aren't neutral.
No,
they're
going
to be leaning towards something, and we need to actively recognize we want to lean them towards God and the gospel. And if we're not, then that in and of itself should be a beep, 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 something.
And you know where we are, Steve? We're right in the middle of Jonathan Edwards' religious affections because those are the vigorous inclinations of our hearts.
Right, so if we put that down into a strategy, you love that, don't you? Well, so I think that's what's helpful here.
I need you guys. I really do.
Well, I think theory is, conferences are often filled with theory. And then you go home and you're like, I don't know what I should actually do. Not that you don't need the theory to motivate the action, but I think what's the strategy? So just based on what BJ said and what Wes just said, to me, I'm hearing, boy, I should write down some questions that would be good for my own heart. And then I should be regularly asking those questions of my own heart. So there's a strategy. So on a weekly basis, what do I do on Monday? What do I do Sunday after I hear the sermon? What am I doing with that? Write these questions down. And now you got a journal, and you're trying to ask your own heart, what am I actually excited about? Over the course of this past week, what was I stirred up about, either in great joy or great anger? Because that tells me what I'm actually caring about. So now you got to be honest with that question. And then I would share that question, according to Wes, with your spouse. And she's going to see you because you're going to lie. Because you lie to your own heart. We do it all the time. You're like, no, 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 no. I wasn't actually that upset about the Ohio State game. Really? I saw you kick the dog and like... Yeah, maybe I won. Shut
they
up, woman.
Won.
Right? You're like... I don't need your help right now. Yeah, but then you share them with your wife, and it's just like, yeah, I think you actually were a little more upset than you realized. You're probably right. You know, okay, so let's get after that. You know, so I'm just trying to press it down a little bit into what can we take home. So those would be getting after your heart. Boy, wasn't Mitch's illustration, wow.
The siren song?
The sirens, holy smokes.
Yep, I got saved again.
Baptism tomorrow at RGC.
Yeah, so check in your own heart, but then cultivating a sweeter song. Yeah, boy, that's critical. I think you should have verses in your... So Titus 3:5 brings tears to my eyes every time, right? He saved me. Not on the basis of deeds which I have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Boy, I can't say that enough to my own soul. He saved me. I want to delight in him. Heidelberg Catechism, question number one. What is thy only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but have been bought. Like, you need to figure out for your own heart, what are verses, what are catechism questions, what are words to songs, what are things that you should wake up with, whether you feel like it or not, to cultivate a sweeter song to start your day. I think that's critical for a strategy to take home.
That's good. Let's try to get another question in here. Oh, I saw this hand first.
Hi. First, to save everyone some time, yes, Wes has two grandchildren on the way, but my wife is not involved in the current wave of production and is not pregnant. Thank you. Secondly, we've been talking about maintaining your hope in big things and small things when tragedy strikes or mundane things like traffic. What about when you've got something that's a bit of a raw nerve that keeps getting hit, like a relationship with someone or a work situation, et cetera, and you're not flying off the handle and yelling at anybody, you're not angry at God, you're just a little emotionally undone for a little bit whenever that gets kind of bumped into, whenever it comes up. I mean, is that something that needs to be attacking? And if so, how do you go about that? Is that just kind of part of life and try to respond as righteously as you can in the moment? But how do you do with those things that you're not clearly reacting in a sinful manner, but it is just getting to you whenever the situation comes up?
Well, I'm suspicious of anything that's recurring. So, you know, if the mention of someone's name or of an event or an experience, you know, I still remember the winter when I came to Christ. I was actually in Colorado, and Ohio State was ranked number one that year. And back in those days, the winner of the Big Ten always played the winner of the Pac-10. And it was usually USC back in those days. Now, this year, it happened to be UCLA. Ohio State was clearly ranked number one. They'd already played UCLA in the year, and they'd beat them 34-10. And now they were playing. All they had to do was beat them. They would have maintained their number one ranking. This is the Rose Bowl, 1976. I remember it vividly. And
that's
UCLA,
crazy. Well,
I'm suspicious.
UCLA had lost several times. So they won the Pac-10, but they they were probably not even ranked in the top 10. And of course, you know what happened. Ohio State lost. And every time, if someone brings that up, I'll rehearse what I just did, say all this stuff, which kind of shows I'm not quite over it yet, as stupid as it is. I mean, it was 40 years ago. So I'm suspicious of anything that the truth of the matter is I am over it. I'm not over the Clemson loss. I'm not over the Clemson loss, but I'm over this.
Blind spot. I think
I think you got to go back and really look. If something's still getting you aggravated or troubled or emotional, you want to just see, has my hope gotten dislodged a little bit? And I need to, it may not be completely off track, but it may just be out of alignment. And I need to get that thing back in alignment and make sure that my hope has not been harmed by not processing whatever that is through the lens of hope in Christ. That's my thought.
Any nuancing to be done? All right, good. We're really pushing it here, but let's do one more question. Which one of your questions is better? I don't know. I don't know, but this guy's closer, so here we go.
My question is, what advice do you have to us as fathers to prepare our children for the inevitable disappointment when they put their hope in the world?
I would say one of the, and you're going to think I'm not answering your question, there's going to be other brothers that weigh in on this. I would say one of the most important things would be to show your son by how you live and how you love that Jesus is just like about 80 bajillion times better than that garbage. So I think if our children see us, like, and they just see, man, my dad loves God, that has an effect on them, I think. It just has an effect on them. And then when they are disappointed with the world, they have that foil. They have that clear picture of how much you loved him. So that would be one thing I'd say. Focus on your own relationship with Christ, baseline. If you're trying to encourage your son about how unsatisfying the world is, but you're not really all that satisfied in God, that's going to fall flat too.
Yeah, I would add to what BJ's saying, just unpacking it a little bit more, two thoughts. One would be, I think that includes repenting in front of your son. Like when I put my hope in the wrong things and I got a bad attitude, and so I can unpack my heart for them. They've seen my irritation. They've seen my frustration. What's going on there? I can just own that openly, honestly, and apologize. So I think that's I don't think that's a failure of the gospel. I think that's an outworking of the gospel in front of your kids. I think that's really helpful. And then, James, just the way you asked the question makes it sound like the world somehow attacks our kids when they go off to college. And I think that's happening when our kids are 4 and 5 and 6. And, so I just think as they're seeing and you're seeing them love the world and be disappointed by the world, you're just trying to help them think through that and why Jesus is better than all of these things. So I think all these lies, you're just trying to, I think when you have great clarity on something, you can teach it to the youngest of kids. But that forces you to work through that so that you can have those conversations with a 4-year-old. So I think you can't teach what you haven't learned. So as you learn it, working it out as you talk to them all the way, all along the way, I guess would be my thought.
Maybe I would just add, based on the book of Ecclesiastes, experience is a good teacher as well. And it's not our preferred way when it comes to our kids. We'd like to spare them of all the misery of stupid decision making and tasting, the bitter pill of foolishness. But it does have a cathartic therapeutic effect. And so maybe allowing them to sort of experience it. An example would be, you know, the parent's protective instinct. Let's say the kid gets in trouble at school. You might have a knee-jerk reaction to go in and try to minimize the damage, but instead not minimize the damage. Let him take the full hit for it. Let him experience the folly of the world. Or if they get in a mix-up with the law, you know, I know these are tricky things, but allowing that to be a good pedagogue and not rushing in necessarily to insulate or buffer them from the consequences of their own decisions. So, for what it's worth.
Men, thank you very much. Appreciate your help.